Invite you to turn to the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. We will be taking a break from our study of the Gospel of Matthew for a while. I know in my sermons I make frequent reference to the calling of every Christian to be a witness for Christ, and that means to be someone who seeks to spread the word, spread the gospel, or good news of who Jesus is and what he's done. I know for a fact that many Christians are fearful or hesitant about doing that. I am. I think every Christian is at one time or another. And there are lots of reasons why that's the case. Oftentimes, we're worried about the response that we will get. We're worried about how we'll be perceived by other people. We don't want to be viewed as, you know, radicals or anything like that. There are those problems, but sometimes the problem is simply that we don't really know what it is that we're supposed to say. We know that we're supposed to present the gospel to other people, but how is that gospel supposed to be? How is it to be defined? What does it mean? This morning I want to focus on one key element of the gospel that we are to share with others, specifically Christ's resurrection from the dead. That's one key element of the gospel that we need to share with others. You may not know everything that you could say to non-Christians or everything that you should say, but this is one thing that is indispensable, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to demonstrate to that point this morning, we're going to look first at Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, as well as some other passages in the book of Acts. Let's turn to our scripture reading now, the book of Acts. Have I been saying Matthew the whole time? The book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. This is the disciples. Jesus has just ascended into heaven. The mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's ask the Lord to bless the study of his word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word, which is a light to our paths. We pray that it would be so this day. Lord, we pray that we might learn how to walk before you faithfully from what we have read, from the scriptures that we hear. We pray that we might know how to walk wisely in this world with all of the challenges that we face each day. And we pray that you would grant us heavenly wisdom and insight from your scriptures. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine if someone asked you the question, "Who is George Washington?" What would you answer? Well, you might say that he was born in 1732 in Virginia, and that as a kid he chopped down a cherry tree, and he wouldn't lie about that. You might also add that when he was 16 years old, he worked as a surveyor. He was commissioned as a lieutenant colonel in 1754. You could mention that his wife's name was Martha, and that he died of a throat infection in 1799. Those are all true facts about George Washington. But what's the most important thing about George Washington that didn't get mentioned just then? The fact that he was the first president of the United States. You can give all the true facts in the world about George Washington, but if you don't mention that particular fact, if you don't mention that he was the first president of the United States, then you've done a very poor job of answering the question, who was George Washington? You've left out the most essential piece of information about him. Well, in the same way, when we try to tell other people about Jesus and who he is, how he saves us from our sins, if we fail to mention his resurrection from the dead, we are leaving out one of the most essential facts about him. We can talk about how he was fully God and fully man at the same time. We can talk about how he lived a sinless life and died on the cross. Those are important truths. Those are essential truths as well, to be sure. But if we don't mention the fact that he rose from the dead, then we've really missed a vital element there. And it's my contention that Christians often do pretty short shrift to Christ's resurrection when we present the gospel to others. Not that we disbelieve it, not that we doubt that Christ rose from the dead, but when we talk about salvation, when Christians talk about salvation, a lot of the time we talk about it mostly in terms of Jesus dying for our sins. Now, don't get me wrong, that is absolutely essential, but we don't talk as much about his resurrection and how his resurrection also contributes to our salvation. Now, I could show you lots and lots of evidence for how this happens, how we neglect the truth of the resurrection. For example, the great 19th century Princeton theologian Charles Hodge wrote an enormous systematic theology, three huge volumes, roughly 2,250 pages total. He talks about just about every possible facet of Christianity there. Of those 2,250 pages, he spends about 125 pages discussing the atonement, that is, Jesus' crucifixion, his death, what's the meaning of his sacrifice on the cross. 125 pages. He takes 4 pages to discuss Christ's resurrection from the dead. Or I could mention what's probably, or at least in my day, was the most widely used systematic theology textbook for training Presbyterian ministers. This is what we used at my seminary when I was a student. Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. Now, it's only one thick volume as opposed to 3. So it's shorter than Charles Hodge. He spends about 40 pages discussing the atonement. But like Hodge, he only spends 4 pages on the resurrection as well. Or I could mention John Murray. One of the great theologians from Westminster Seminary, has a wonderful book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And the first part of that book is all about what Christ did to save us. That's the redemption accomplished part. And there are four main chapters to that first part of the book. Chapter 1, the necessity of the atonement. Chapter 2, the nature of the atonement. Chapter 3, the perfection of the atonement. Chapter 4, the extent of the atonement. It's all about the atonement, Christ's sacrifice on the cross. There's nothing about the resurrection in there at all. Now, John Murray, Louis Burkhoff, Charles Hodge, these are some of the heavy hitters in Presbyterian Reformed theology. And they would, all of them, I'm sure, have insisted, they would stake their lives on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead physically. They don't deny that. But you certainly wouldn't get the impression from reading these big books, these big theological writings of theirs, that the resurrection is actually all that important at all. They hardly talk about it. Well, when you happen to talk with others about issues relating to the Christian faith, would they come away from those conversations with you with the impression that, you know, the resurrection of Jesus, that's a big deal to him or to her? Maybe that's the biggest, most important thing of all about Christianity after talking with that person. How much do you talk about Christ's resurrection when you talk about your faith with others? It concerns me that a lot of non-Christians have the impression that Christianity, it's primarily about wanting the right to prayer in public schools, or that it's primarily about being opposed to abortion or to same-sex marriage. That's how many outsiders to the Christian faith perceive what Christianity is all about. They don't have the impression, most of them, that Christ's resurrection is really the most fundamental issue of the Christian faith. Well, what I want to show you, prove to you, is just how vital the resurrection is to the proclamation of the gospel. As we look at the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, which we've read, and other passages from the book of Acts, we can see that the resurrection, Christ's resurrection from the dead, 3 days after his crucifixion, was essential to the preaching of the apostles. And by implication, we ought to view it as essential when we think about sharing the gospel with other people. Acts chapter 1, 12 through 26, it tells us what Jesus' disciples did just after his ascension into heaven. Verses 1 through 11, which we didn't read, they tell of Christ's final instructions to them after he's taken up into heaven. And then we read how the disciples responded to that by choosing a replacement for Judas Iscariot. The main criterion, they say in verse 22, is one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. The replacement for Judas Iscariot needed to be someone who could be a witness for Christ's resurrection. Now just stop right there and ask yourself, why didn't Peter say that they needed someone who could be a witness with the other disciples of Christ's crucifixion? Why didn't he say that? Why do they need someone who is specifically a witness to the resurrection? Well, there's a very simple explanation for it, actually. Resurrection implies death. If you say that Christ has risen, you're also saying that he died, in his particular case, by crucifixion. His resurrection implies his death, his crucifixion, but it doesn't work the other way. Death, crucifixion, doesn't necessarily imply resurrection. Everybody dies, but nobody in all of human history has risen from the dead permanently the way Jesus rose from the dead. the Romans crucified untold numbers of people back in antiquity. Only one of them ever rose from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why the apostles specifically need someone who can act as a witness with them of Christ's resurrection, not just his crucifixion. A lot of people witnessed Christ's crucifixion who didn't also witness his resurrection. But anybody who witnessed his resurrection could testify to the fact that he had died. It's only the person who can bear witness to Christ's resurrection who can give the full testimony that's needed to the work of Christ, not just his death, but to his resurrection as well. The replacement for Judas has to be someone who can become a witness of the resurrection. Acts chapter 1, verse 22. You should highlight that verse, color it, underline it, do something with it, because that is a theme verse for the book of Acts. It becomes a constant theme in the chapters that follow. Let's just take a quick walk through the book of Acts and see how that's so. I'm not making this up. Acts chapter 2, in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. If you read that sermon, Peter actually says a lot more about Christ's resurrection from the dead than he does about his death. Peter does mention the crucifixion, of course. But if you look at that sermon, the emphasis is on the resurrection, how it was prophesied by the Old Testament. He emphasizes that the resurrection marks the beginning of Christ's exaltation as Lord, as the anointed King. And he says, chapter 2, verse 32, that he, Peter, and all the apostles are witnesses of that fact. Just like chapter 1 had said, Judas' replacement had to become a witness for the resurrection. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John heal a crippled man at the temple, creates this big hubbub. People come running to see what's going on. And people are awestruck with Peter and John. They want to fall down and worship them, things like that. But Peter says that, no, this healing, it wasn't due to the apostles' own power, but it's due to the resurrection power of Jesus. And he goes on, Peter, starting in Acts chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." It's through faith in the name of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ that this man has been healed. To this we are witnesses, Peter and John say. Just as in Acts chapter 1, just as in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 3 as well, they are acting as witnesses of the resurrection. Acts chapter 4. The apostles are at the temple again and they're running into trouble. And we read in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the apostles were speaking to the people, the priests, and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now you have to know something about these Sadducees. They were a small but very powerful Jewish sect that denied that there would be a resurrection from the dead. Most Jewish people back then actually believed in a future resurrection someday, because the Old Testament pretty clearly teaches it. Daniel chapter 12, for example. But not the Sadducees. They didn't accept it. And even though the Sadducees were really a minority group in the Jewish nation as a whole, they were very influential, particularly among the nation's priests of all people. Many priests belonged to the party of the Sadducees. And so they were annoyed, greatly annoyed, at the apostles' proclamation of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Acts chapter 5. The apostles have another run-in with the authorities. They're brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And in a very real sense, they are now on the witness stand. They're on a sort of trial here. And the council tells the apostles to stop talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus. But they reply, starting in chapter 5, verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." There you have it again. We are witnesses to these things. This constant link between the resurrection of Jesus and the testimony or the witness of the apostles. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and now chapter 5. The first five chapters of the book of Acts. That's all they're doing. They are witnesses to the resurrection. We could keep going through the entire book of Acts this way, chapter after chapter, and see similar things. As the apostles go out and they start pursuing missions elsewhere, up to this point, up through chapter 5, chapter 6, and so on, they're all located in Jerusalem, Judea. But as the book goes on, they start going further afield to foreign lands. They start pursuing missions to the Gentiles, to non-Jews. And so in Acts chapter 10, as Peter presents the gospel to Cornelius, a Roman centurion, he brings up Christ's resurrection from the dead. Acts chapter 13, as he's speaking to a mixed gathering of Jews and Gentiles, the climax of Paul's sermon, it's centered on the resurrection of Jesus. In Acts chapter 17, in Athens, as Paul is preaching to an entirely pagan audience on Mars Hill, to Gentiles who are completely ignorant of the Old Testament scriptures, before long, he brings up the subject of the resurrection. Listen to Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, 'What is this babbler trying to say?' Others remarked, 'He seems to be advocating foreign gods.' They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection." Even in this context, speaking with people who are completely unfamiliar with the Bible, Paul is still preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And Paul, rather boldly, he goes on to summon the Athenians to repentance. Verse 29 of that chapter, Acts 17. "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.'" Are you getting the sense yet that this is a major issue? This is the major issue for all of the apostles, for Peter, for James and John, for Paul and all the rest of them. Time after time, as they proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, they testify, they bear witness to his resurrection from the dead. People still sneer at the resurrection, just like the Athenians. People still make fun of that idea. So be ready for the sneers. Be ready to be ridiculed. And be ready to respond graciously, yet intelligently. The 18th century clergyman and Christian philosopher William Paley, he was responding to one critic's attacks against Christianity. He once posed the question, "Who can refute a sneer?" It can be hard to respond calmly to those who just make a mockery of Christianity. But it's our calling as Christians to do just that. That's how we love our neighbors, by not responding in kind, but by responding patiently, by responding to the point, and with grace. Paul learned how to respond to sneering attacks against the truth of the resurrection. Later in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 26, Paul is on trial before the Roman authorities, Festus and Agrippa, and he asks them in chapter 26, verse 8, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" That's an excellent question, in fact. If God exists, then surely he can raise the dead if he so wishes. That's just logical. Well, when Paula mentions the resurrection at that point, this Festus fellow interrupts him and shouts, "You're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane." Why does Festus think Paul is insane? Because Paul claims that a particular man who was brutally tortured and executed by the Romans came back to life. Well, that can seem like a preposterous idea. Never happened to anyone I know, personally. It's not something that we see or experience. And because of that, many people conclude that a resurrection did not happen and could not happen. They would say it's impossible. But if you, any of you remember Dr. Spock from the old Star Trek, as he used to say, "That's illogical, Captain." Just because you haven't experienced or seen something firsthand doesn't mean that it doesn't exist or that it can't exist. That's how many people think when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, but the fact is that people believe in all sorts of things that they have never seen and never experienced firsthand, that things that they can't prove scientifically. So Paul's question to Festus and Agrippa is actually very much on target. Why should anyone consider it impossible that God raises the dead? It's a good question to put to your non-Christian friends. Maybe they're not friends. Maybe they're people who are getting in your face. It's still a good question to put to them. Ultimately, the task of the apostles was, as Acts chapter 1 says, to be witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. They can tell people what they heard and saw of Jesus after he had risen from the dead. People may or may not believe them. They can't control that. People might reject their testimony. People might think that it's insanity. But that is what they were called to do, to assert their claim to have seen Jesus alive after they had seen him crucified. That was their testimony. That was their witness. You can see, I think, that as you look at the book of Acts, this was not some minor issue for the apostles. This was absolutely vital. This was something they felt was worth being imprisoned for, beaten for, going on trial for. For many of them, it was something worth dying for. Many of the apostles did end up as martyrs for Christ and for his resurrection. If you either know this already or you need to know this, the word martyr simply means a witness, someone who's borne testimony. These are men and women who sealed their testimony, their witness, with their lives. Well, the apostles were the ultimate witnesses, martyrs, to Christ and his resurrection. They believed in it so firmly that many of them ended up dead because of it. Now, how is this relevant? Why should you care about all this? I think the main thing I would mention this morning is that it's important Because we, like the apostles, we need to proclaim the resurrection just as they did. The resurrection must be a vital part of our presentation of the gospel to others. I'm sure most of you have had that unpleasant experience of going to buy something, something significant, you know, a computer, a phone plan, a car. You make your selection. Maybe you do a little bit of haggling. You're ready to pay. You're ready to get out of there. Then the salesperson starts asking you all these questions. Do you want the added 3-year warranty with that? Do you want the optional insurance with that? New car. Oh, do you want the home entertainment center option put in with that? Do you want to add this service or that service to your phone plan? You thought you'd made your selection, but now there are all these additional options that you're being asked about. And you're thinking, I just want a car. I just want a computer that does what I tell it to do. I just want to make a phone that makes calls and text messages, and I don't need one that's going to plan my menu and my shopping list for the week and tell me when I'm getting dehydrated and need to drink more water. Christ's resurrection, it's not an option. It's not a nice extra. It's not an add-on thing that we think about after the fact. The resurrection is the crucial element of the Christian message. If we only speak about Christ's cross and we don't speak about the empty tomb, we are leaving out a basic fundamental truth of the gospel. In fact, I would say we aren't presenting the gospel if we don't eventually get around to talking about the resurrection. It's like not mentioning the fact that George Washington was the first president of the United States of America. If you don't mention that about him when you talk about him, you aren't doing an adequate job. Well, be witnesses to the resurrection. You can't be eyewitnesses to it the way that the apostles were. I know that. But still, you're witnesses to it. You can't say, I saw it with my own eyes, I was there, the way the apostles could say it. But you still need to bear witness to it, to be talking about it, to be graciously responding when others mock the idea. You need to be explaining it to others. You need sometimes to question others why they're so skeptical about it. Sometimes you need to ask that question. Why do you think it's incredible that God should raise the dead? My point, brothers and sisters, is that we cannot afford to ignore the significance of the resurrection. We need to include it in our own presentation of the gospel of Christ to others. Other people need to understand that this is what makes Jesus so unique among all the other gods, all the other religious teachers out there. Christianity stands or falls with the resurrection of Christ. That's what we believe. That's what we need to proclaim. May the Lord give us grace and courage to do that. And may the people to whom we witness be given ears to hear and hearts to receive him. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, you spoke to the prophets in the ages past that you were going to send a servant, a Savior, who would give up his life as a ransom for many, but who would also see the light of life and would enjoy length of days and in whose hand your will would prosper. You foretold that through Isaiah, through the psalmists, through the book of Daniel. Time and time again, in one way or another, you bore witness to the coming Savior who would give up his life, but then would take it up again in glory. And Lord, we know that Jesus is the fulfillment of that, as it is told to us in the pages of the New Testament, as the apostles bore witness. He is the one prophesied. He is the one who now lives in glory, eternal glory, at your right hand, and who gives us the promise of future glory in our own resurrection one day. Lord, impress that upon us, and Lord, make that one of the favorite themes of our lives. Make it one of the chief topics of conversation for each one of us. Lord, may we, each one of us, be, as it were, obsessed with that truth that our Lord Jesus Christ was not only given over to death for our sins, but was raised to life for our justification. May we exult in the glory and the wonder of his resurrection. May we do so this day and every day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.